Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 26, continuing in our study of the life of David. 1 Samuel 26. You know how different it is to walk with God? It is different, isn't it? I mean, when you give your life to Jesus Christ and He starts to work inside of you, you start to notice changes, or you should. Things that didn't used to bother you now. Things that bothered you before, you actually like singing together, for instance, or praying, or reading the Bible, or talking about the Lord. There are changes that occur in our lives when we come to the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Titus chapter 2, the Old King James renders that passage that the Lord has created us a peculiar people. And they changed that translation for good reason, because in English today, peculiar makes it sound weird. But the Greek word rendered there in the New American Standard as a people for His own possession, Old King James called it peculiar, the Greek word actually means special, set apart, unique to the Lord. And there's a difference when you give your life to the Lord. And that difference matters. Have you ever noticed it shows when the chips are down? When difficulties arise, Christians, covenant people, respond differently to the difficulties than the people around them who do not know God, or at least they're supposed to. Usually they do, because God makes them respond on the inside because of this change that occurs. When the pressure is on, when the temptations arise, when circumstances are such that the world would do one thing, very often a Christian will say, "No, I'm not doing that. I'm going to do something different." Well, that shows that the person belongs to God. Very often, the Lord will allow circumstances to occur for the express purpose of showing the difference that you have in your life. Now, I know I'm speaking, or I'm assuming I'm speaking mostly to Christians here this morning, although I know that our services are open to the public, and I am aware that at any given time on a Sunday morning, there are some who are not believers, who haven't given their lives to Christ. But I'm addressing these comments to Christians. God will allow in your life, because you belong to Him, because you're part of His family, He will specifically allow circumstances that force you to look and act differently than people around you. There's a reason for this. He wants people to look to Him, and He uses our lives to do it. Now, what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 26 is a situation in David's life where he does something completely out of character for a soldier king, which is what he was. He was a soldier king, a warrior king. And he does something in this chapter, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. He does something, he's brought into a situation in which God moves in such a way that he makes a decision no other warrior king would ever make. Even the warrior that's with him, and we're going to see who this man is surprised to find that David makes this decision in 1 Samuel chapter 26. But it shows the difference that occurs in a person's life, the different way that they think when they belong to God. Now, the background for the passage, in case you're visiting with us, we've been studying David's life, and the background is that David is in his late 20s at this point in his life, at which we arrive in 1 Samuel 26. He's in his late 20s, and he has been already a hero, a national hero for killing Goliath, and then pretty much a military genius, even in his early 20s. He was a general in the Israeli army, quite possibly the chief of staff for Saul, who was the king, and very much the favorite. He married Saul's daughter, but early on in his relationship with Saul, the king, we notice that Saul turned against him out of jealousy. Saul began to hate David unreasonably and ultimately tried to kill him on several occasions. In fact, five different ways Saul tried to kill David. David eventually had to run for his life, left his wife, Michal, back there in the city. She was then divorced from him by her father and given to another man. He left his possessions. He even left his armor back there. He escaped barely with his life, lived in the wilderness for a period of years. And when we say wilderness, we're not talking wilderness with trees. We're talking desert wilderness, the wilderness of Judah. In fact, when we were in Israel just this last time, the guide asked me, he said, "When people from America speak of wilderness, do they mean that there are trees and rivers in it?" And I said, "Yes, usually when we speak of wilderness, we go backpacking in the wilderness, it's trees and forests and mountains and rivers and so on. And he said, man, he says, I thought so, because whenever I'd say wilderness and I'd point to our wilderness, they would always have these funny looks on their faces. Their wilderness is a desert. That's what they call the wilderness. And in the Bible, whenever it says wilderness, it means desert, complete desert. So David ran for his life into the desert. It gets very hot out there and miserable, really. It was a miserable existence. About 600 soldiers gathered around him from different walks of life, all of them discontented with how things were going, and some of them were outlaws and some of them were in-laws, actually. He had family members there. He had all kinds of folks around him, 600 soldiers and their families he became responsible for. And he would have to move from place to place regularly out there in the caves and in the wilderness area to basically preserve his life and the lives of the people that were around him. It's in that period that these things take place. Saul comes out to kill him on more than one occasion, bringing thousands of soldiers with him to try and trap David. And this is the second occurrence in which Saul brings 3,000 soldiers out to kill David. And God turns the tables on Saul in such a way that David has an opportunity to kill him. And it is in this circumstance that David shows how different it is to belong to God. Now let's begin in chapter 26, verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Gibeah was the capital that Saul had. It's north of Jerusalem up in the mountains. And they said, look, David's hiding in the hill country of Hakilah before Jeshimon. So Saul went down there to the wilderness of Ziph, to the Ziphites. Now this is the second time the Ziphites, I mean, imagine if you were David, how you'd feel about Ziphites, because this is the second time they ratted on him and had Saul come down and try and kill him. Imagine it was a kind of a bad thing to call someone a Ziphite around David. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah. He brought down with him about 3,000 men, and he stayed there. Verses 3 and 4, David sent out spies to make sure where he was. And when he found out where he was, verse 5, David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp. The people were camped around him. Okay, now the scene is, it's nighttime. In fact, the indicator here is around midnight. It's very dark. And the entire camp, 3,000 soldiers, are asleep. And in the midst of them is Saul. They are there to protect Saul, basically. So they sleep in such a way that Saul sleeps in the middle. So he's the safest. They'd have to get through this army in order to get to him if there was to be a surprise attack. David sees this. And you would think that since he knows where Saul is, that he would take the opportunity and say, we're going to have a forced march tonight. Gentlemen, we're going to march all night, get your families together, pack up the kids, we're out of here, and march to another wilderness area, maybe down in Gedi or someplace else where that was easily defensible, and escape for your life. And amazingly, David doesn't do this. He actually does a sort of a daredevil stunt, don't try this at home kind of a thing that he does here. He sees that Saul is down there, and this idea strikes him to go into Saul's camp. Now, this isn't part of the difference that I'm talking about here, okay, as a believer, but I want you to see how kind of crazy it is for David to do this. It was kind of unheard of to go into your enemy's camp. And David looks down there, and it kind of strikes him, I could just sneak in into this camp. And then we don't know what he's going to do. So, but what he does is he asks for volunteers. Verse 6, David answered, or responded, he said to Ahimelech the Hittite, another soldier with him, and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go with you. Now, get this picture. It's nighttime. David has his men. They're surrounding, or not surrounding, but they're up there. They're looking at this camp of 3,000 killers. Soldiers down there, right? And David looks down there and he goes, and he looks right at these guys. He looks right at Ahimelech and right at Abishai, who, by the way, was his nephew, David's nephew. Zeruiah was David's sister, and she had three sons, and one of them was Abishai. And he may have been David's age or even older. The families were real big, and you know how those things work. But anyway, he was related to David. So he looks at these men and he says, who wants to go with me? How do you feel? You know? I'm volunteering. It's a suicide mission. I'm volunteering. Well, Ahimelech didn't go for it. Apparently, he had to do his hair that night or something. But Abishai says, I'll go with you. Just the two of us. We'll sneak into the camp. You know, whatever you want to say about these guys, and you read these stories and you really understand the kind of danger these men were in at all times, whatever you want to say about them, they were not chickens. They were disobedient to God sometimes, and they were bad in some ways and violent in some ways, but they're professional soldiers, and they were not chickens. And he says, who wants to go with me down to this camp? And Abishai says, I'll go. And so they go down into the camp. They came to the people by night, middle of the night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, and his spear was stuck in the ground at his head, and not in his head, at his head. Abishai actually wants to change its position to that. His spear was stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around. Imagine this. You sneak it by all these snoring, sleeping soldiers sprawled out on the ground. You're stepping over them. You're stepping between them. You want to not make a noise? I've been to men's retreats where there's only like 80 guys, and sometimes the snoring will lift the roof, right? Can you imagine what it would be like in this camp? You just... And I think that's why David and Abishai were able to talk. In fact, they probably had to talk rather loud over all of the snoring. They get down here to the camp, and they're right there. There's Saul, fast asleep, right in front of him, and Saul's never far from his spear. If you remember, that is Saul's favorite thing, is his spear. And he's never far from it, just in case he sees somebody, he wants to stick. He's just that kind of guy. And so he's laying there, his spear is stuck in the ground right in front of his head, and Abishai does the completely logical thing, says the completely logical thing. He said to David in verse 8, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke. I won't do it a second time. And he was right. He wouldn't. He's a professional killer. He's a soldier. He knew exactly what to do. And he's going, yes! I'll just pick up the spear. I'm going to stick him to the ground like a bug. And I won't have to do it twice. I will not miss, David. You just turn your head. This is your opportunity, son, in the quiet of the night. No one will even know. He won't yell. There won't be a sound. He'll be gone. He'll just wake up in the netherworld, and we'll be free. This is why God sent us down here. Abishai is thinking to himself, this is it. I'm so glad that I am doing this. I know it was scary, but that this is it. God has given Saul into our hands, and what a moment to be here. Let me have the honor of finishing him off. And David does something utterly, utterly out of character. Even for David, it is out of character to not kill an enemy for David. That's out of character for him. And he says to Abishai, verse 9, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? See, Saul had been set up by God in this position, and everybody knew it. It was the way it was done. Saul had been anointed by God, and David said, if God's going to kill him, God's going to kill him, but I am not going to kill him, and neither are you, Abishai. He says, he goes on, David also went on and said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he will die, or he will go down into battle and he will perish. He's one way or another. He's going to die, but it's not going to be my hand. Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let's go. And David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew, nor did anybody awake, because they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. No Psalmanex tonight. God just simply said, you guys all go to sleep. And the whole camp was just fast asleep. This was a miracle that they were all, 3,000 guys. Now, I don't know. I don't know if God told David, I'm going to put everybody to sleep. Maybe David was just kind of harebrained. I don't know. It doesn't say God told him to do this. God used it, but David really put his life in danger, and Abishai's as well. What an amazing thing to do. I wonder what angels would have looked down and said, do you see what David's doing? And maybe the Lord, that's when he decided, put them all to sleep. Just keep them asleep. I don't know. I don't know how things work in heaven. But I do know this. God did put him to sleep. David was in great danger. And about the time that Abishai is ready to stick Saul, David says, don't do it. And Abishai at that point is thinking, why do I work for this man? You know, I am a soldier. He hired me to be a soldier. I've been trained to be a soldier. I came down here to win a war. I came down here to win a battle. You're supposed to kill the bad guys. That's our job. And David is saying, no, you don't do it this way. Not this time, not this way. What a shock to Abishai. And you could just see as Abishai reaches out to take that spear from the ground, pulls it out of the ground. And he looks down at Saul, who's sleeping like a baby. And he's pulling it back, and he pulls it kind of over the top of him. And he's just thinking, oh, man, you know. Saul, you are so stinking lucky. And then he hauls it back up there with David. Strange phenomenon. This is the crux of the whole chapter. This and David's speech that he makes in just a couple of minutes and wakes everybody up. This is what we learn from. So I want you to hold this in your mind. This completely different way of dealing with the circumstances. David is a different kind of man because he knows God. And we'll see a little bit about that. So anyway, David goes up, verse 13, crosses over to the other side of the ravine. It's still nighttime, of course. It's still very dark. And he stood up on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. Makes it real clear that he's got some safety here, right? So he's distanced from them. And then he turns around and he calls back to them. Now, again, Abishai's probably thinking, why don't we just get away? Do we have to wake 3,000 soldiers up right across the river? You know, do we have to do things this way, David? David looks back and he starts to yell. Verse 14, he called to the people, to the soldiers, and Abner, who was the chief of staff, the guy who was supposed to protect Saul. He calls to Abner and he says, will you not answer, Abner? Wake up, Abner. Now, they all know each other. They all slept in the same barracks back home, and they had all fought on the same side. They were all companions for years, these men. He knew Abner real well. And he yells out across the valley, hey, Abner, wake up. You, Abner, yes, you, aren't you quite the man? See? And he wakes up. Who are you calling the king? David said, are you not a man? Aren't you something, Abner? Who is like you in all of Israel? I got to believe David's having fun with this. I got to believe that if he couldn't kill Saul, at least he could jab Abner a little bit and tease these guys about the fact that he got down into their camp and stole Saul's spear and his jug of water. Wake up! And, you know, you can feel yourself coming out of the sleep. You know, you're a soldier. You're laying there. You're Abner, maybe, you know. You're laying there, and you're thinking, what is that? Is this a bad dream? I think I hear the voice of, David. And he's yelling at me to wake up in the middle of the night. What in the world is going on? And David continues. He said, why then have you not guarded your lord the king? You haven't been doing your job, Abner. For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die. You guys all deserve to die. You didn't take care of your king. He goes on and on. He's really rubbing it in. And he says, in the middle part of verse 16, now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. Now, you're Abner, right? You're looking, and you're hearing, it's dark. You can hear the voice coming, and you can pretty much recognize. You can recognize a person's voice that you've known for a long time. And Abner's thinking, what in the world? What is he talking about? And he just kind of looks over there, and here's Saul. You know, he's coming out of his sleeping bag or whatever. And he looks, and there is no spear. And there's no jug of water. And David is yapping at him from across the ravine. And you get that feeling if you're Abner that this is really, really bad. Because there's Saul. I mean, he worked for Saul. You're supposed to. And Saul's looking at Abner and going, you know, he's got a point, Ab. In fact, he's got my point up there. It's one of those moments in Abner's life. Anyway. So David now is on the other side, and the guys are waking up, and Saul says, is that your voice? Verse 17, my son David. My son David. David, good buddy, that I came out to kill here now for the second time. My son David. And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. And he said, and then he continues, and David takes this opportunity to plead his case. And he says some very interesting things, some very revealing things across this valley as he yells in the middle of the night. Now think about this. These men are standing there. They know they've been beaten. They know that Saul could be dead right now. And they are just kind of mesmerized by this voice coming out of the darkness from across the ravine. And David pleads his case. He said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? Why are you after me? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him accept an offering." In other words, if the Lord is the one who has incited you and made you to be angry with me, then I'll make an offering to the Lord. But if it is a man or men, people around you that have done this, then cursed are they before the Lord, because they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. And they've said, in essence, go and serve other gods. They've just thrown me out, thrown me away. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He pleads his case emotionally. He says, why are you out to kill me? I haven't done anything wrong. If God is the one who's behind this, I'll make a sacrifice. But if other people have said bad things to you against me, then may God curse them. Because I have been thrown out of the covenant community because of you. I've been excommunicated. And we'll get back to this in a minute. But David is using language in which he's describing himself as removed, excommunicated from the people of God. And he hates it. He hates that. As he cries out to Saul, and as he pleads his case, this is all soaking in Saul's mind. And Saul says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have committed a serious error. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But David has heard this kind of talk before. Oh, I'm so sorry. And it's, oh, yes, come on back. But as soon as he gets back there, Saul tries to kill him again. Saul can't be trusted. Even though for the moment he seems to be repenting, and we've seen him do this in the past, he's still going to track David down like a partridge. And it's interesting, the partridge that David refers to himself as, you know, it's like a partridge, was a little bird that they used to hunt in Israel, and the way they would hunt this bird is they would chase it to exhaustion until it was completely, utterly exhausted, and then they would kill it. And that's how David views himself. And so when Saul pretends or sort of apparently repents, David knows it's not true. He knows he can't be trusted. And David answered and said, behold, the spear of the king, let one of your young men come over and take it. He doesn't even keep the spear. Isn't that interesting? He says, Saul says these things, and then the next thing he hears from David through the darkness is, send one of your guys over here to pick up the spear. Now again, I like thinking about what it would have been like to be one of the guys in the background, you know, one of the extras on the scene. What if you're there working for Saul and he sends you out to get the spear? Go get the spear. You know, like, should I bring it back stuck in me? Or I'm going out to your enemies to pick this thing up. Frightening moment for whoever went and got it. But David didn't do anything, didn't bring any harm to him. He said, send one of your young men over here, get the spear and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today, and I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. He reminds him, see? Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. When you were reading that, doesn't it seem like it ought to be, so may my life be highly valued in your sight? But he doesn't trust Saul. And even if his life seems to be highly valued in Saul's sight for a short period of time, he knows he can't trust him. And so he puts his faith in God. May my life be highly valued in God's sight. And he will deliver me from my distress. And Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. You're going to win, David. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Again, exactly the way it was before, David doesn't trust Saul. He went on his way, and Saul simply didn't pursue him. It sounds like they're going to have peace between each other, but that wasn't the case. And as a matter of fact, this is the last time they talk to each other. Saul dies within the next year and a half, and we're going to see some of those events in the next few weeks. This was the beginning of the end for Saul. It was the eve of a great battle with the Philistines, or a great, actually, campaign over the next period of time, the last of which was a huge battle at Gilboa, and that's where Saul died. So this is the last time that Saul and David speak to one another. And it's interesting, they probably didn't even see each other. They just heard each other's voices. And Saul pretends to repent, but doesn't really, and David doesn't trust him, but they have this interchange. And David has an opportunity to plead his case. The amazing thing about this whole story is really that David didn't kill Saul. But before we look at that, I want to look back at David's little speech. Let me just mention a couple of things here. First of all, you'll notice that David is confused about why Saul is after him. Saul, why are you trying to kill me? Verse 18, Saul, why are you trying to kill me? And he supposes two possibilities. Do you notice that? Maybe the Lord incited you against me. And if that's true, I'll make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now get that for just a moment. Is it possible? David thinks to himself, maybe the reason Saul's after me is because I've been disobedient to God. Maybe I should get myself right with the Lord. You know, sometimes we don't suspect ourselves first. Do we? Or do we? David did. He apparently thought, well, maybe the Lord has incited him against me. But then as he evaluated it, he knew that wasn't the case. The next thing he thinks is that maybe someone else has incited you against me. And in this case, he calls down a curse. He said, may the Lord curse those people. You say, oh, no, no. David, 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 you don't call down a curse upon liars like that. Well, David understood something that sometimes we forget. In our understanding of God's grace, we sometimes forget that there are things and there are people that God actually hates, according to the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, it says he hates a certain type of person. A person who lies about another person, vicious lies, and a person who breeds or foments strife between brothers. It says, God hates this. He hates it. And David knew that. David understood that. And so when he calls down a curse against those people, he's actually simply saying what God had already said, that I hate people who lie about each other. I hate people who fabricate stories in order to get other people in trouble. And, he says, I hate people who purposely cause division between brothers and sisters. There's a lot of churches with a lot of rules about a lot of things. But it's rare to find a rule against gossip and backbiting. You know, maybe we ought to drop some of the other kind of rules that churches have and make a rule and say, in this church, there is a rule. You simply don't say bad stuff about each other. Period. That's the rule. You say, well, under some circumstances, you have to actually say something under oath, so to speak, if something's really true. Yeah, that's true. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about fomenting problems in order to further your own thing. And that's what destroys so many churches. It's not persecution that destroys the church. It's the church self-destructing by hating one another and inciting violence against one another verbally. God hates it. David knew that. He says, well, then God will curse those people. Interesting thing is, it was neither of those that caused Saul to be incited. Do you remember why Saul was incited against David? Back in chapter 18, it was Saul's own jealousy. Do you remember? Saul simply looked at David and hated him for no other reason than because David was growing as a warrior more than Saul and was getting better clippings than Saul. And Saul hated that, and from that moment on, his envy and his jealousy destroyed him, destroyed his relationship with David. David said, well, maybe it's God, or maybe it's someone else. But it was neither of those. It was Saul himself. Let me suggest something. When you are irrationally angry at someone, and what they've done isn't so bad that it should incite in you this kind of wrath, chances are what you have is actually envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy hide in our minds. They hide in our souls, and they motivate us to all kinds of anger toward one another, especially family members. or close friends. The enemy uses these things constantly. Anyway, that was Saul's real problem. You'll notice, too, that David is grief-stricken, verses 19 and 20. Do you notice what he says there? I hate this, he says, because I've been removed from the inheritance. Let me just make a quick comment here. David valued his relationship to the rest of Israel so much that the thing that hurt him the most wasn't the fact that he had to live in the wilderness alone. It was the fact that he was separated from the covenant community. You'll notice he says, don't let my blood fall away from the presence of the Lord. Do you notice how he says that? Why does he say that? He wrote the Psalms in these caves and stuff. He had the presence of the Lord. But what he didn't have, and this is what hurt him so bad, he didn't have fellowship with the rest of the people in the covenant community. He was excommunicated. And you know what? He hated that. You know why he hated it? Because he understood how valuable it is to belong to the covenant community, how valuable it is to be in the family of God. And the removal of his life from that is what really hurt him. Here's my question. Would that really hurt us? If all of a sudden you couldn't have the family of God around you, would that bother you very much? I hope so. If you understand how valuable it is, what a privilege it is to belong to the family of God, that the family of God is really special to him, and that that relationship is special. If we had persecution in this country, and it was illegal to gather as Christians, and you had to prove that you were a Christian before you could come into the meeting, that's the way it was in the first few centuries of the church, how would that alter how you are? How would it make you feel? Would you still want to come? What if you had to have a letter of reference from another Christian in order to get into a Christian group? Well, could we get one? I mean, could I get someone to write one for me, you know? You see, we take it for granted because we have open public meetings all the time. And we just kind of assume, well, everybody's sort of a Christian, aren't they? That's just not true. The covenant community is a unique gathering of people. And David felt it when he couldn't gather with them, and it hurt him badly. May the Lord impress upon our hearts how precious it is to belong to the family of God. And may he remind us that being a part of the family of God is vital. Maybe you're visiting here and you come from another church back home and you're here on vacation. And I'm glad you came to church, even on vacation. That's great. When you get back home, appreciate your church. Appreciate the gathering of the believers because it's precious. And David, when he was crying out to God and saying, I hate this, what he hated the most was being separated from the covenant community. He says, don't let me die out here. It wasn't that God wasn't with him. It's that he understood that he'd been excommunicated, so to speak, and through no fault of his own. May we appreciate the body of Christ. Now, let me just close with a few thoughts here. Three things you'll notice in this shocker story. Really, it is a shock. I mean, we've read the story so much, we're not shocked by it, because we've read it since we were kids, most of us. But if you'd have been there, if you'd have been Abishai and the other soldiers, this would have been legendary that David didn't kill Saul. Let's learn some things from this. David is a real leader. He is a spiritual leader. He's a man who knows God, and people who know God view these kinds of things differently. Notice three things. First of all, they have a bigger picture. David sees beyond just winning this battle. How? Why is it that way? Well, if David kills the reigning king, what's he doing? What's he doing? Who's going to be king next? David. If he makes a decision now to do something against God in order to accomplish what God wants, what he's doing is setting up a precedent in which he himself may be executed very soon. And that's exactly what happened. David wasn't, but after Solomon died, that's exactly what happened among the kings of Israel. They all killed each other, basically, one after another after another. Most of them died, especially in the north, by assassination. It was the worldly way of doing things. David saw a much bigger picture than just winning here. And Abishai, bless his little paganized heart, would have helped David, quote unquote, by putting Saul to death. Let me mention something here. Sometimes your allies, your friends, you know what an ally is? An ally is a friend during a war. Okay? A friend is just a friend during peacetime, but an ally, that's a military term. An ally is a friend when you have an enemy. Okay? And they make that enemy their enemy as well. And sometimes your friends become your allies when you're involved in some sort of warfare with someone else. But let me suggest to you that sometimes your allies can give you some bad advice. They're not always our best counselors. Your friends will sometimes tell you what they know you want to hear, or they will tell you something they feel would be best for you, but it may not be what God wants. And a wise person understands sometimes your friends will advise you in ways that aren't always good for you. A good friend, a true friend, will sometimes give you advice you don't want to hear, and sometimes say stuff to you you don't want to know. We need to be careful when we get advice from people, and we usually go to our best friends for advice first. Be careful when you do that, that you're not putting your best friend in a spot where they're going to maybe advise you to do something you know is ungodly. But they'll do it because they're your friend and they don't want to offend and blah, blah, blah. Abishai did his best to advise, let's kill him! But David saw a bigger picture, and that sets David apart as a truly spiritual man, as a real leader. You look at the broad ramifications of the small decisions that you make and ask yourself, if I do this, how's that going to affect my testimony? What's it going to do to my life? What's it going to do to the people around me? How's it going to affect my kids? If I do this thing now, what's the bigger picture? A spiritual person, a real Christian, views life that way, and David does. And he does something totally out of character because of it. Second thing that people who know God know, they sense a deeper principle. There's more to life than just becoming king. And the more has to do with the way he becomes king. He says, far be it from me that I should do this thing. I'm not going to become king this way. There's more to life than just winning this battle. If I have to cheat in order to win this battle, then I don't want to win the battle. If God doesn't give this to me the way he wants it to be done, I'm not going to have it. If I can't win that contract by telling the truth in the bid, I won't do it. If I can't have that relationship with that person, man or woman, that I so long for without violating my commitment to God, then I don't want the relationship. Do you see how that translates? There's a deeper principle among people who really know God. And David understood that. There's more to winning here than just becoming king. Abishai is going, stick him, stick him. David is saying, no, I won't do it that way, period. I won't do it that way. How few people there are who live the realities of these things. It's amazing how our thinking can get twisted and we see the thing we want and we want it so bad that we're willing to just fudge a little bit to get it, thinking, well, God wants me to have it anyway. He wants me to be king. David says, God wants me to be king. Being king is good. God will have me be king. Let's just murder Saul. True story, earlier this year, in Boynton Beach, Florida, two young men, ages 21 and 26, were accused, arrested, and charged with murder and armed robbery. Murder and armed robbery. When they were asked what their motives were, why they did these heinous crimes, here was their answer. They were saving money to go to the police academy. That's the truth. That's the truth. Hello! You know? Christian friend, you mean, we laugh at that because we can see right through it. I hope. Everybody see through that? Everybody, we're on the same page about this? How radically hypocritical that is? Okay, you say, well, I want to walk with God. I want to serve God. I want what God wants for me. Then don't cheat now. Don't disobey him at this level. We have a principle that's deeper than just winning. There's more to being a child of God than just getting what you want. And here's the third. We serve a higher authority. People who know God know that their purpose for doing something is more than just what they want. That's just what I mentioned already. But I want to focus on one particular aspect of what David says. It's why I'm wording it this way. We serve a higher authority. You say, well, I already know that. Okay, but just hang with me here for a minute. I'm going to make a statement you're probably not going to agree with right up front. But I want you to think about it. I don't believe that David saved Saul's life, because that's what he did. Abishai would have done this. All David would have had to do is walk away, basically. Just turn away, and Abishai would have stuck Saul. That would have been a little noise in the middle of the night. That would have been the end of it. David saved his life. But David did not save Saul's life out of compassion, or out of mercy, or out of grace. David did not save Saul's life out of compassion, or mercy, or grace. I submit that to you. I do not believe that David did this deed. It was a gracious deed. It was a merciful deed, but I don't think David did it out of mercy or compassion or grace. You say, oh, Well, David was, he would have been a good church member. I don't think so. I don't think we'd allow him to be a member if he walked in here with blood on his sword. I am convinced that David was not known as a merciful man in his life. Not that he didn't have some mercy and compassion, but I don't think he was known for that. Think it through. Read the stories. I don't think David did this for those reasons. You want to know what his real reasons? Well, look back at what he says to Abishai, verses 9 to 11. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed without guilt?" Verse 11, "The Lord forbid." We say that, "Oh, God forbid, blah, blah, blah." You know, we use that phrase. David really meant it. God has forbidden something, and I will not do it if God has forbidden it. David didn't do this out of mercy. He didn't look at Saul and say, "You know, I just really feel sorry for this old codger. You know, his dad beat him when he was young, and that's why he is this way. And so I just really feel bad. I have compassion on him." Now, I'm not saying compassion's wrong. All I'm saying is I don't think it was David's motive. You know what his motive was? Very simply, sheer, straight obedience to his Lord. That was it. Bottom line. That was the bottom line. David had no qualms about killing. If it was a real war, and if was God called him to be at war, then he had no qualms about killing. He was a soldier. And you may not like that. We like to think of David as a flannel graph figure. But you know, most of the time, he was sweaty, and especially in these years, sweaty and dusty and dirty, with a sword on, and he was on the lookout. He didn't kill Saul, but for only one reason, because God said, "You shall not do this," and that's what I'm getting at. We serve a higher authority. My friend, if you have compassion, that is wonderful. We are commanded to have compassion in the new covenant. We are commanded to forgive. But even if you don't feel compassionate, you're still commanded. Isn't that amazing? And that's how people think who belong to God. Even if I don't feel like it, I'm still commanded to do it. And I will do it even if the feelings aren't there. When Jesus says, you will love each other. When Jesus says, you will forgive each other. When Jesus says, you will gather together regularly and you will pray and you will take communion and you will be baptized. When he says these things to us, heaven forbid that we should say to him, no. See, because we serve a higher authority. David knew that. He knew that. Yeah, he did a gracious deed, but he did it for a different reason. Listen to these two statements. Quote, "I feel compassion, so I will obey God and forgive." End quote. Pretty good. Pretty good statement. A Christian might say that. Here's another one. "I'm loyal to the Lord, so I will cultivate compassion and forgive." End quote. Now, which of those is the better? Got to be the second one. Got to be the second one. "I am loyal to the Lord, therefore I will cultivate compassion even when I don't feel like it." Why? Because it's a command. God says, do not do that. I don't do it. Not because it's the way I feel, but because it's the way he says. That's a challenge to all of us. And it's the way we live as Christians. It's the way God has called us to think, like David, differently. And sometimes to act completely out of our old character. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we thank you that in the new covenant you've given us a new character. And we would hope, Lord, in our good moments, that we would make our decisions based out of real compassion the way you do. But Father, in admitting our weaknesses and understanding that at times you command us to do things whether we feel like it or not, we would live as David did in this regard as we see his example. Help us to see a bigger picture than simply meeting the need of the moment in the decisions that we make. Help us to obey a deeper principle of life, Father, than simply getting ahead. And Lord, please, teach us to obey. Teach us to obey a higher authority at every level, even when things are legal in this world. If they're not legal with you, if they're not what you want, Father, teach us to obey you. We thank you that you have made of us a different group of people, and we want to be different. In Jesus' name, amen.